We're going to be continuing our study. Brother Eric was here last week, and he left off in verse 22 of chapter 3, but for context, we're going to begin this morning by reading Galatians 3, beginning in verse 19. Wherefore, then, serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have come by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, and that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster until Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ hath put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Nevertheless, then, when ye knew not God, ye did serve unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements unto which ye desired again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years, and I'm afraid of you, or afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again we thank you for this time that we can gather into the word of God. And Father, we pray for your help this morning as we read these passages, that you may speak to our hearts, and Lord, that we might gain some insight into who you are and what it is that you would have us do, and Lord, how we can glorify you and honor you in how we walk with you. So we commit the time to thee now, and we give you our thanks. We pray in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, just maybe to begin, I'd just like to say that in this portion that we're going to be reading and looking into this morning, we have a situation where Paul is talking about the law. And when we use the word law, we are in most cases speaking about what was the Ten Commandments, a Mosaic law. And how the people of Galatia were going back after they had supposedly received Christ and were walking in his ways, going back to what you might call serving the law again. And not only serving the law, but incorporating that into to the point where they believed that you needed to do that in order for your salvation and your sanctification. And although this may sound strange, but sometimes I do the same thing. I mean, it may not be the actual law of Moses, but we get legalistic in the fact that we think that we must do things to earn our way, whether it be for salvation or whether it may be even for sanctification. I need to do. I need to do. And although God does have many things for us to do, okay, we need to understand and have the perspective that none of those things can give us anything toward our salvation, because our salvation is in Christ alone. And that same principle holds true for sanctification, growing in Him. We need to receive Him by faith. So let's begin now in our text here this morning. And like I say, I'm going to give just a few words on last week just to kind of get the context, because this section actually begins in verse 19, where it reads, "Wherefore then serveth the law? Or for what purpose then does the law serve?" The law was given, as the verse says, because of transgressions, or so that sin would be seen as something sinful. So it rests on the premise that if you were never told that something is wrong, how would you know that it was wrong? Or why would you ever stop doing it? This is confirmed in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, where it reads, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." So we can see that through a law, we know that we are doing something wrong. So the law reveals what was sin. It also tells us that it was added because of transgressions for a predetermined amount of time, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So it was given for a predetermined amount of time and was ordained by angels. And so God would send forth His Son, the promised seed would come, and He would come to redeem those under the law, and yes, so much more. As we see this morning, as we go through these scriptures here in Galatians, we'll see how all that that God intended by giving the law. So now beginning in verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed." I'm going to ask a few questions here. I'm not looking for answers, but it might help us in our understanding. So why do you think God would keep man under the law? And why do you think God would keep us shut up unto faith, as the scripture says? Were there things that man had to learn that were contained in the law? Did God reveal Himself in or through the very law that man was kept under? What was man being taught? Discipline? Obedience? It is without question that God did reveal Himself in the law, and at the very least, that He has a moral standard, and that standard teaches us how God expects us to live. The problem is, we can't keep it. But God knew that also. So He uses the law to teach us as He moves us toward the gospel of grace and faith in His Son. You know, there are many things that God allows in our lives for periods of time that teach us. And I was reminded as I was studying this of something that my dad shared with me and my brother many, many years ago. He was entered into a apprenticeship as a cabinet maker. Now, we were, back when he shared this with us, we were probably about 12 or 14 years old. And back in the day, an apprenticeship was a very important thing because it was giving you an opportunity not only to learn a trade, but also to get paid while you were learning. And he took out his apprenticeship certificate, and it was a certificate like this. And, I mean, you read that thing. I mean, it was fancy. You know how they did things in the old days. I mean, it looked like the guy was like a doctor from Columbia or something, you know. And he was in an apprenticeship, but he was proud of it. But the point is that when he started that apprenticeship, he told us that the first year that he was there, and it was a four-year program, they wouldn't let him do anything but sweep the floor. He says, you know how hard that was? Here I was, I'm going to be a cabinet maker. I couldn't touch a tool. They wouldn't even let me turn the light switch on. Sweep the floor. I mean, it was like, you know, it was grueling. And if you know anything about apprenticeships, there's in the apprenticeship, there you have to finish the apprenticeship. Then you got to finish a journeyman's requirement. And then you become a master in that trade. So he went through that, and he says, and he got, continued with the story, and he told us, you know, how he eventually got through it. But I was thinking about that and how, you know, God sometimes teaches us the same way. There are certain things that we got to go through that are not easy. They're grueling. Sometimes we have to learn by watching. Sometimes through those things, he teaches us patience and discipline. But one of the biggest things, and I think it's true in this case too, is that one of the things, it makes you hungry for what's to come. You can't wait. He couldn't wait to get his hands on those tools and show what he could do with them. And it reminds me of an account in Luke chapter 2 about Simeon and Anna, who couldn't wait for the Lord's coming. Couldn't wait. And not only that, when he came, they were ready. Ready to serve. And ready to do what was expected of them. So we move on. In verse 24, wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster or tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith. And it was designed to be a schoolmaster to teach us. Now, when we think of a schoolmaster, we think of someone who pretty much has total control over us, right? To share a little history on the meaning of this schoolmaster here, is that the word in Greek actually is pronounced pedagogos, pedagogos, pedagogos. And it means child discipliner, or a tutor, or a child leader. And they were used in the Greek and Roman households to train up the young men. And one of these pedagogos would be assigned to a young man, and he was there to train that young male child. It was only for the men. And actually, these pedagogos were slaves to the family. But they were given complete authority over that child and in their charge. Quite different from today's, you know, daycare centers where they're a little more than babysitting centers. These pedagogos were tied to the hip of the one they were in charge over. And they were required to teach, to discipline, to chastise when necessary, to prepare them for adulthood in things like not so much academics, but in attitude, in respect for others, to teach them what was right and wrong, teach them how to act in public. Sounds like a pretty good thing, huh? Sometimes I think back to myself when in some of these things, and do we put that kind of time, not necessarily to teach our kids about academic things, but how to live and how to act? Very important. Paul uses this analogy of the pedagogos to help us understand the need for the law. For a moment, think of where the Greeks or Romans might be, you know, child might be without that tutor, all right, without that teaching, without that pedagogos, you know, with them for probably 4, 5, 6 years. I also think of where the Jewish people might have been without the presence of the law. You see, sometimes the things that are the most difficult in our lives, and maybe the things we cannot do, help us and keep us protected from the things that may would have brought us great harm or send us in the wrong direction. I believe the law continues to be of great use even today to convince men of their sin and to help restrain them from sinning, even to many of those who are not even believers. Maybe have never read the Bible, but still know the law, know the Ten Commandments, and submit to it. Keeping a hold on some evil in the world today to make it maybe a little bit better place, even for us Christians to live in. But what we need to understand is that we are no longer under the bondage or terror of that legal covenant of the law, and that by keeping the law, we will never be a means where we could be pardoned for our sin or be justified from it. So the law was never intended to find another way of justification different from that which was revealed by the promise, but only to lead men to see their sinful selves, to prepare them and point them to Christ. And it is through him alone they could be pardoned and justified from their sins. Then you may ask the question, if the law was of great use and service to the Jews, why doesn't it hold true the same importance in the Christian church today? Which brings us to our next verse. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. When the work of the pedagogos was complete, the child became an adult or son. Now the adult or son, having learned how to live, will now or should do voluntarily what was done before in fear of the pedagogos. And even if he does not, it is not an issue between him and the pedagogos anymore, but is between him and the Father. You see, a whole new relationship is born. The child is now a son. The point here is that there's a major change in the relationship. Once, when there was little or no relationship with this man's child, the father's child, now he becomes a son. The son also, okay, as sonship, holds the inheritance status to the family estate, so to speak. He now is the heir, and he is seen and treated as a mature adult, however, still accountable to the father. This reminded me of a verse in Hebrews. You need not turn, but I'll share it with you. In chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, and it reads, "And ye have forgotten the exhortations which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." You see, just because he's a son doesn't mean someone's not still watching over him. And the same is true with us. God watches us through us every day. He has certain things that he desires that we do. He has certain ways he desires for us to act. He's watching. And from our training, he expects that we walk that way. Verse 26, "For ye are all sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. So having accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and relying on him alone for our salvation and justification, we become the sons of God. But remember, no outward show, no pristine behavior or solemn profession, which symbolizes the law, can never secure man's salvation. The scripture says in Romans 2:8, "For grace ye have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Verse 27. "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Here we are reminded by Paul what we professed in baptism. By putting our faith in Christ, we have devoted ourselves to Him, declaring to be His servants and His disciples. The putting on of Christ is not just an outward imitation, but an inward new birth, an entire change. He who has made us heirs will provide for us the grace and faith for this change. In Romans 6:4, it says, "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism unto death, that as Christ has raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And in Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." So the Lord does have much for us to do. The thing is, the relationship has changed, where now it is a loving relationship. It's not a taskmaster type relationship that was evident in the law. And in verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." So now we are all one in Christ Jesus. The law indeed gave the preeminence to the Jew first, right? We read that many a times, the Jew first and also the Greek. And also in the free over the bond. And also the male over the female. With the males being the ones that were circumcised. This privilege of being a child of God, being baptized and now devoted to Christ, is now enjoyed in common by all true believers in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are all on the same level. We are all the children of God. And as I was thinking of this and the change that that brought about in their culture, I was thinking how that could be a stumbling block. Maybe there were men that didn't want to give up those distinctions. We're afraid to give up those distinctions. Or maybe even still, there were times when they had given them up, but now they wanted it back. Didn't want to give up their status in the church. And maybe didn't and believed that they shouldn't. So that could have been a stumbling block for them. And one of the reasons why they were falling back into this position of having to keep the law. Verse 29, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. For if you be Christ's, if you sincerely believe on Him who is the promised seed, then you become the true seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth were to be blessed." Let's look at verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3. It kind of sums this up. It says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." You see, there's one seed. And he's talking that we become that seed when we receive Christ. To take back the reference, it's in Genesis chapter 22. You need not turn. It says, "And in thy seed," he's speaking to Abraham, "all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And that's where that's taken from. So then the seed is Christ himself. And believing in him, we become Abraham's seed and become heirs according to that promise and are entitled to the great blessings and privileges of it. Now we begin chapter 4. And as we begin chapter 4, Paul goes back and speaks again of the, or kind of reinforces with some further understanding of the child and the transition the child goes through. And he's talking again about, you know, the law here to grace. So I'm going to read these verses, and then I am going to give you a little bit of a, what you call it, an exposition or something, where I'm going to read through this and kind of, can't think of the word. Well, you'll get the idea. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Okay, I got the word. Paraphrase. I'm going to give you a little paraphrase here. Okay, so you could follow along in that verse. It says, for I say that the heir, okay, the heir of any estate, however large, as long as he is a child or is underage, differeth nothing from a servant with respect to the free use and enjoyment of that estate. He doesn't have it yet, though he be Lord of all. Well, he is going to be the proprietor of that inheritance at the right time. But right now, it's on hold. But is placed under tutors, and that speaks, tutor speaks as to his person, and governors, or stewards, and that speaks of his substance, until the time appointed of the father, until when the father deemed he was of age and at liberty to manage his affairs himself. So we, which would be the church of God, heirs of the promise, when we were children, in our minority, were not put in possession of the promises by the introduction of the gospel dispensation, but we were being made fit for it, were placed in bondage in kind of a servile state under the elements of the world, under the typical ordinances of the law, whether the law be of nature for the Gentiles or the Mosaic law of the Jews. So do you understand how what they're saying there? Okay, that there is a reason for it. God has had a purpose for how that law was going to work. It was for a specific amount of time. It was to produce within the people a certain respect for it. Okay, but there was going to be a time when things would change. And then when the things would change, it's going to be completely different. And, you know, the thing is, too, in reading this and studying it, I could see how difficult that change must have been for many, because it was a completely different way of thinking. And as a matter of fact, the only way we can understand it is if the Father reveals it to us. We know that. Verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, and made under the law. The time was appointed by the Father. This would be the end of the legal dispensation, or the law, and it was known and observed in the Old Testament. And who would usher in this change? God sent forth his Son, meaning, which means, sent from him, His son was sent from him, the promised one, the one who was prophesied about, the one. And how would he come? Made of a woman. This speaks of his incarnation. Made under the law, this speaks of his subjection. For he who is truly God, for our sakes, became man, subjected himself not only to the law, but also to a sinful people, that when he came, would not receive him and hardly listen to him. In verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sins. But as the scripture says, he had something even greater than redeeming us from the ceremonial law. But he came to earth as a man and consented to suffer and die for us, that he might redeem us from the wrath of God and from the curse of the moral law, which we all suffer under as sinners. And as the verse concludes, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Just like we spoke earlier, no more a child, but a son, grown up to maturity, having a new relationship. And Scofield defines it this way. We talk about the rebirth or regeneration of the believer. And through the regeneration, the believer receives the nature of the Son of God, the new nature. That's how he acts and lives in Christ. But what we're talking about here is the adoption. And that's when the believer receives a new position as a son of God. And this is his standing. This is where he is with Christ and the Lord and the Father. And so both are important. In this particular point, it talks about our position in Christ. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God, and I'd like to take a moment here and just point out the fact that in verse 4, it talks about how God sent forth his Son. And in verse 6, it talks about how God sent forth the Spirit. God gave his all, the Son and the Spirit, that we might know the Father. And he sent that Son of his Spirit to that our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And because we have been made sons by the adoption God has given us, the Spirit of his Son, the same Spirit of our Savior, full of grace and truth, full of mercy and love, the Spirit has taken up residence in every believer that has now been enabled us to call him the Almighty God, our Father, and have the privilege to pour out our hearts to him in prayer as children of a God to a loving Father. You know, it was interesting to find, as I was studying this as well, how back in Mark chapter 14, when the Lord Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the garden, and he asked them to watch and pray. And I'm sure you remember the account. But when the first time the Lord fell down to pray, he begins his prayer, Abba, Father. And now he tells us to pray that same way, Abba, Father. I was thinking how now, as a child of God, our Father invites us to address him in the same manner as the Lord Jesus did in his prayer, Abba, Father. Verse 7, wherefore, ye are no more servants, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I'm going to share a verse from Romans chapter 8, which kind of helps us in our understanding here. And it's verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that ye suffer with him, that we may also glorify together. It speaks of the divine love and mercy God the Father has poured out by sending his beloved Son to a lost world, by submitting himself and giving up his life by dying on the cross for sinful man, that he would send the Spirit of his Son into our hearts of those that receive his Son, Jesus Christ, that we may now approach the Father in heaven as our Father. And then this last section here speaks about how legality is elementary. And Paul tries to put an emphasis on why are you doing this? Why are you going back to the law? And why are you serving it? In verse 8, nevertheless, when we knew God, when we knew not God, ye did serve unto them which by nature are no gods. Paul is speaking here of how we, before we knew the one true living God, were serving things which by nature were not gods at all. Namely, idols and false gods, possibly imaginary beings and objects of creation, the sun, the moon, and others. In other words, when we think of God by nature, what is it that we think of? Well, I think of the one who is almighty, the creator, all-powerful, sovereign of the universe. That's the God I think of, not these other ones who are not by nature. But they served gods that were made up to fit their own wanting. They were gods that connected to things and feelings that they desired. And after making them, they again were in bondage to them and would draw others with them. In verse 9, but now, after ye have known God, or rather are known by God, how turn ye again to beggarly elements, unto which ye desire again to be in bondage? Paul challenges them. We have known God only because he knows us first. And you have come to know the very goodness of God, how his plan has been worked out through the years to bring you into a close, abiding relationship with him, and knowing that it has been the finished work of his Son that has purchased you out of slavery and of the law and of sin and into a place of grace. How is it that you want to go back into those same things in which you were formerly enslaved to and held in bondage to? And then they name him here in verse 10 where it says, and ye observe days and months and times and years. And if you look through these things, there's a progression there. Obviously, days being the shortest. Possibly the Sabbath was a day. Months. There were certain things that were contained in the law as far as observing on a monthly basis, burnt offerings, for example. Times were certain festivals, the Feast of Tabernacle, or even the Passover. And then years. And then the years is like the year of Jubilee was also contained within the law. And I was thinking how that progression kind of speaks of something that would be all-encompassing. I mean, if you think about it, there's always something going on that they're adhering to, and they believe that they need to adhere to these things in order for God to be pleased and in order for them to be saved and to grow in him. And Paul was saying, no, this is not where God would have you. And then he concludes in verse 11. He says, I'm afraid for you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. I'm afraid for you. Now, I don't believe that bestowing labor in vain, what he says in the verse, had anything to do with him thinking he wasted his time. That's not it at all. As a matter of fact, if he thought he was wasting his time, he might not even write to them. But he is afraid that they were going to continue to go in this direction. And so he puts the time in to try to give them some sound advice and sound understanding of the things of God, that they might understand and they may turn from their way. I was reading this, you know, I was thought of a scripture that is very strong, but one that I think is very profitable as well. And it's in 2 Peter, you need not churn, chapter 2, in verse 19 and 21. It says, While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in it and overcome, the latter end is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. But he also challenges them, noting that I may have bestowed upon you labor in vain. And they're reading that as well. For nothing, it feels like a wake-up call to me. For them to be woken up in their condition and in their situation. And that reminded me of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 15. Wherefore, lift up your hands, which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any bitterness spring up trouble in you, and by it many be defiled. It's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call to the truth. And Paul is taking the time to work with them and tell them. And there's much more. I mean, the letter to the Galatians doesn't end here. There's a much more he has to say. And we'll look forward to hearing that as it comes. But I just want to maybe end with a verse that touched me as far as what this section is speaking out. And I earlier said that the title of the message that I believe was fitting is that God sent forth his Son, and how it was God who sent forth his Son and brought us together, okay, in a unity in Christ that made the biggest impression on me on this portion of Scripture. I refer to the verse in 28 where it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And God would have us live and work together. For there's protection in the way he has set up his assembly of his people and his church. And to conclude with one verse, Romans 12 and 5, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank thee for this portion of Scripture that in ways speaks so clearly to us. But in other ways, Lord, we need always the help of your Spirit to truly understand. And Lord, to help us and to grow us, Lord, and to draw us closer to you. We thank thee, Father, for the fellowship, Lord, we have with you and with one another. We pray, Father, that as the word was given this morning, that it might be profitable in the lives of each one here, especially myself, Lord. We pray your blessing now as we part, and we give you our thanks and praise in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.